Matthew 13, I'll start by reading just those first three verses. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed." Communication by the seaside. It can be a challenge. Why, even on the level of transmitting personal requests, the All Souls staff once went on a memorable day trip to Boulogne, and I was determined to try out my French at the pavement cafe as I placed my order. I began confidently enough, "Je..." And then my mind went blank, and I weakly added, "Apple pie." You feel pathetic when that kind of thing happens. Now look, here is Jesus Christ by the seaside, communicating not simple meal orders, but eternal truth, intended for all five continents, and for all time. That is a tremendous assignment. What are you going to do? Come out with some tremendous, heavy erudition. His message is universal. It's about the kingdom, the rule of God in the lives of people that's centered in himself and in his death, resurrection, and ascended power. And there's the audience by the seashore of Galilee, growing by the minute, old and young, dim and clever, critical and friendly. The crowd is so thick by the lakeside that Jesus finally gets into a boat and they push it out a little. Floating there with the tilapia fish swimming around the boat. The archaeologists dug up one of those first century Galilean boats in 1985. And amazingly, I happened to be in Israel 2 weeks later and was able to see it for myself. It was still there on the seashore. I even photographed it. 27 feet long, a very ordinary looking boat it would have been that Jesus got into. Yes, he used such a boat as his lectern, but this was the most unusual lecture here in Matthew 13. Here is the world's greatest teacher, speaking about a topic so vast that the best thinkers and theologians we've ever dredged up, they can hardly get their brains around the topic, the kingdom of God. And all Jesus does is tell a few stories. Why does he do it that way? Well, when I saw for the first time the majestic Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe, I phoned home that night and I was asked if I'd seen it. "Yes," I replied. "Have you photographed it?" "Yes, all of it." I said, "You don't know what you're asking. It's 10 times bigger than I'd imagined. It's a mile across." No, all I could do was to take a series of the best snapshots I could take. And that's virtually what our Lord does here, as he speaks about the biggest thing that there is, the kingdom of God. Matthew 13 is a series of snapshots, and we'll look at them over the next 2 Sundays. There's no one great definition of the kingdom of God given here. Instead, 7 parables are told, each with its own slant and special point to make. We're only looking here at the first of the 7 just now. But it's perhaps the best known of them all. A farmer went out to sow his seed. And that universally known image helps me to make my first observation about our passage here of verse 1 to 23. It's this. The parable makes the truth receivable. The parable makes it receivable. The passage of years has proved that point. The image has stuck. No one's ever forgotten the parable of the sower and the seed. When the British and Foreign Bible Society decided that they needed a logo, I don't think it took them long to decide upon that figure of the sower scattering the seed from a basket. Everybody knows about this. Even in urbanized surroundings, toddlers in school playgroups are fascinated to plant their little cress seeds on a bit of flannel, watch the results. You've done that probably. When I was visiting our own childhood home in Kenya recently, I just had to go and see the avocado pear tree that my dad had planted all those years ago. I can still remember seeing him on the side veranda just after breakfast, placing that large avocado seed in water, and then watching them produce shoots as he prepared to plant those seeds later. Then I saw the result 2 weeks ago. When Jesus told this little story, it's very probable that the listeners could have turned round and actually seen on the seashore a sower at work just there in the field. They probably did. He was their object lesson. So they knew the problems of such work as well. Those hard bits of ground along the pathway, verse 4. The hard bits of the path, trodden down by umpteen passers-by, where the seed, if it fell there, simply couldn't penetrate and was grabbed by the birds. That shallow ground, verse 5, with its underlay of rock. You see, they'd all had similar problems. They knew about this, when nothing could flourish, and the sowing came to nothing, and the plants scorched in the blazing sunshine. The inhospitable ground, verse 7, where weeds and thorns ran riot and just strangled the poor little seedlings. We used to grow mint just outside our kitchen window when we lived in Essex. Well, I'd say we grew mint. It grew itself, actually. We never planted it. It just happened. Dear friends, have you ever tried to dig up a patch of mint? It's not worth the effort. You can dig it. You can drench it with weed oil. You can shower it with petrol, and still it keeps on coming. Nothing else has a chance in a bed of mint. So with a thorny patch, as told by Jesus, strangles everything in sight. But even the children listening to him that day understood his words, verse 8, about the good soil, deep, rich, prepared, turned over, plenty of moisture, and then its satisfying bumper crop. And what's happening in this word picture of our Lord's? A single snapshot of the kingdom of God and its workings is being given in receivable form. Is to do with quiet growth from tiny beginnings, this particular snapshot. It answers the question why God's kingdom isn't uniformly successful on all fronts. It reveals the secret of its growth as coming from the hand of the sower. And actually, it's correct to translate verse 3 from the Greek as not a farmer went out to sow, but the farmer went out to sow. There's only one true sower of the seed because, as the parallel passage explains it in Luke 8, verse 11, the seed is the word of God. That's what it is. Yes, others of us can take part in the sowing of God's word in the lives of people, but it's never our seed. Or if it is, we can be absolutely certain that nothing of any lasting worth or fruitfulness will grow as a result of our efforts. The evangelist John Wesley described a visit to Glasgow in 1774. He said, "My spirit was moved within me at the sermons I heard both morning and afternoon. They contained much truth, but were no more likely to awaken one soul than an Italian opera." Well, that can happen when it's not right. It's not truly the seed, the word of God. The seed has to come from God, and the sower, is essentially God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. A sower, some seed, the soil of human hearts, a snapshot. That's all it is of the kingdom and its working. Such a parable makes the truth receivable. Whoever is in the crowd, receivable up to a point. But as the disciples start to question Jesus, privately, a prophecy emerges in Matthew 13. So my second observation, as we read from verses 10 to 17, is that the prophecy makes the truth believable. Come to verse 10, and then the disciples ask why, with this crowd in front of him, is he switching to the telling of parables? Christ replied in verse 11 about the secrets of the kingdom being given to you, the disciples, but not to them, the casual listeners, seems to point to a pattern seen elsewhere in the Bible, that the great truths of God are best understood from the inside by those who have been introduced to the life of discipleship. You may know Jesus' words to the religious leader Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, that unless someone is born again by the activity of God's Spirit, they can't see, or as the Greek puts it, they can't perceive the kingdom of God. They can't understand it. They can't comprehend it. The penny doesn't drop. But, verse 12, as someone takes hold of what they can understand of God's word and possess it, so their capacity to receive more will grow. If, on the other hand, they reject what they so far understand, well then even that little amount of understanding will wither within them and be taken away. And so the telling of parables was a way, it seems, and this is very important, of testing, of sifting out the true seekers after truth from the mere casual triflers. So says Jesus in verse 13, as he then quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, where God warns the young prophet Isaiah that his message would be very largely ignored by his listeners. They'd be like people who sow, but were too insensitive to take it in. They'd hear the words, but nothing really registered. The words of verse 14, every preacher knows about. People who are ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Reason? Verse 15. The people's heart has become calloused and hardened. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. That quote from the prophet put the crowd of Jesus' day in perspective as far as the disciples were concerned. The parable made Christ's teaching receivable to a point. But the prophecy made it believable in the sense that what had happened historically in that earlier time of Isaiah would certainly happen in the case of all others who sowed God's seed. There would be people who would listen but wouldn't take it in at all. And chiefly because they would not take it in. Their hearts had become calloused. They didn't want to hear. We all know that. Some of you who go out into the open air, or you go to Covent Garden, and do a bit of open air preaching, you've seen that. You preach your little head off, and what happens? People walking by, taking no notice, or they might just cast a glance in your direction. When I was walking up Pelham Street this morning, coming to the morning service today, the Salvation Army was coming in the opposite direction towards me, and they were just blowing the trumpets, and the band was making a wonderful row, and then as they came to a stop, one of them began to do a little bit of preaching. Was anybody listening? Not that I could see. I thought, I'll be a crowd for them. I went and stood right in front of the speaker. I made myself look as many as possible to encourage him. I thought, in a time of revival, people will be saying, you know, great, the Salvation Army's out, eh? Oh, we'll go along and hear them. We know that pattern. So the parables were told not to stop people from understanding the truth, but to act as a sieve among the hearers. Because to understand God's truth is, in the Bible, a matter of the heart more than the head. What do you want to hear? The inward disposition is what counts. Are you a lover of truth? Do you want to know God? To have a thorough exposure to God's truth when you haven't got any intention of following him is a very dangerous situation, because it'll harden you against the next time you hear his word. So the parables were a way of saying, how much do you want to hear? I think I've got two examples of this principle from missions I've led. The first was in the West Country, where my wife and I, with one or two other Christian friends, were leading a little house discussion group. And as it went along, there was one man puffing away at his pipe, and it was quite obvious that he wanted to take me down a peg or two as the leader of the discussion. He wasn't really quarrelling even with me. He was laughing at me. And after a bit he said, come along, Padre, he said, puffing away at his pipe. I want to ask you a question. I said, go ahead. Who was Cain's wife? Well, it's a very, very old chestnut objection to the Christian faith. Very old. It's crawling with whiskers. And I knew the answer to it. But I thought, I'm not going to give the man the answer. Just like that. So I said to him, oh, this isn't really a real problem for you. Oh, it is. Oh, it is. It's a real problem. Go on. Who was Cain's wife? He thought he'd got me. So finally I said to him, if I give you an intellectually satisfying answer to your question, would you become a Christian tonight if this is a problem to your faith? And then, of course, he began to hedge because he could see that I knew what the answer was. And in fact, my wife prodded me because I said, why should I give you the answer, I said. Why should I? After all, I said, if I was to go out into the street now and was to say to somebody, could you please tell me the way to Taunton? Of course, I'm not going to Taunton. And as soon as you tell me where Taunton is, I shall only turn on my heel and walk off in the opposite direction. But could you tell me the way? I said, what would you think of that? Anyway, in the end, my wife, who was kinder than me, prodded me and said, go on, give him the answer. See? So I said, the answer comes in Genesis 5, verse 4. You can look it up later. The astounding thing was that he did become a Christian that very night, later. And I think it was only the experience of a little bit being put on the spot that kind of made him face up to some of the issues. He did it in spite of me, not because of me. The second example is taken from Durham, when I was talking with a man in the mission there who expressed himself to me as an atheist. And after we were chatting for a little while, I said, and what are you studying here? What's your course? Theology, he said. Theology, I said, and yet you're an atheist. How does that happen to be? Why are you studying? What made you take up theology? He said, it amuses me. I said, my dear friend, you have no hope. If you're only studying the things of God for amusement, God will never, never speak to you. Not until you change your ways. Got no hope. Same principle, really. All this explains Jesus' words of verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. It also throws light on what he says to his disciples here in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. They are to be congratulated, those disciples, because they now stand on the inside. And also, as verse 17 makes clear, that no one before their time, not even prophets like Isaiah, were able to listen to the teaching that they were in their own time able to hear from Jesus. Two observations then. First, that the parable makes the truth receivable to a point. Secondly, that the prophecy here confirms Christ's explanation to his disciples and makes it believable. It's happened in the past. People rejecting. It'll happen again. Now thirdly, the postscript that we're given here makes it achievable. We're looking at verses 18 to 23. You say, Mr. Preacher, makes what achievable? Answer, the phenomenon of the seed of God's word producing a result, a bumper crop in the life of the person, verse 23, who understands, hears the word and understands it. And remember, in Bible terms, to understand it is to have absorbed it, to obey it, to receive it, to let your life be shaped by it. The fact that Jesus puts forward that fourth category of the soil of human reception encourages us to see that we should come into that category. And we can come into that category. Many of us have come into that category already. We've started. There's no fatalism here. It isn't that certain hearts are irrevocably hard, as the description goes through, and that others are automatically ever open. He who has ears, let him hear, says our Lord. And then Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 18, in just after the parallel passage there, therefore consider carefully how you listen. It's up to you. You are responsible. Four kinds of ground are instanced in these sentences. Four kinds of hearing. Four kinds of reception given to the voice and message of God. And it's no good us saying, oh, but I heard the message all right. I heard it. We notice that in the case of these four, all of them, it says, hear the word. That is the one thing that is common to the lot. All of them heard. Verse 19, when anyone hears the message and does not understand it, that is, doesn't receive it, the evil one comes and snatches that word away. It's the seed that was sown on the hard, unresponsive soil. Some of the hardest hearers of God's word sit in church Sunday by Sunday. They may even nod and be glad to hear what they hear in a sort of intellectual way. Have they received it? Or is it that they come, they hear, but nothing is going to happen because their heart and will is basically shut? The shut heart. Then there's the shallow heart. Verses 20 and 21. Shallow because the soil is only superficial. Underneath is an impenetrable layer of unresponsiveness. And such people can have a flirtation with the message of Christ, but when adversity strikes, they're off. They've never really seen Christ at all. From the beginning, they never took it in, never understood. It was just a little brush with the message, no more. There was no root, verse 21, no root. In other parables of Jesus, there was a corresponding deficiency in such hearers. So in Matthew 7, verse 25, in the parable of the house built on the sand, the problem was that there was, quote, no foundation. In the parable of the wise and foolish girls at the wedding, the problem with the foolish who brought no oil for their lamp was that there was no oil in their lamp. Here the situation is that there is no root. The problem with the next category of soil is that there's no fruit. Verse 22 describes it. It's the problem of the listener who gets diverted from the main priority of discipleship by numerous alternative priorities. So if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, there comes a point when Pilgrim on his journey to the celestial city is accosted by somebody who wants to divert him from his path, from his pilgrimage, a man called Demas. And Demas says to him, I want to come around the corner. Come on, come. I wanted to show you something very, very interesting. He said, what is it? It's a silver mine. I want you to see it. It's so interesting. And Pilgrim's reply is good. What thing so deserving as to turn us out of the way? So there are things that can divert people from the best. Things that crowd into their lives, an alternative lifestyle, always vying with the lifestyle of the kingdom. Which is it to be? Brownlow North, who was a great lay evangelist of the last century, once said this, Christians doubt because they are walking dubiously. So as we listened to the song that the choir brought us earlier in the service, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. The heart, surely, of many of us must have melted as we listened. We thought, that is what I want. I want him. I'd rather have Jesus than these other things that crowd in our highly urbanized, materialistic society. I'd rather have him than anything. And then we meet together in this way, on a Sunday or in small groups or in whatever way we can devise, in order to encourage each other. Yes, yes, that's the priority. I'd rather have Jesus governing and controlling all of my life. Some of us who are brand new believers here, we've maybe only been believers a matter of days. We need that encouragement. Of course we do. Because there'll be moments when all the things around us that can pull us away surge in and make life very difficult. If it makes life difficult, I'm glad for you. Because it's a surefire sign that you've turned around and are going with Christ. The fact that you find it difficult at all is a good sign, not a bad sign. The fact that we struggle sometimes is not a bad sign, it's a good sign. And then we come onto the good soil. There it is in verse 23, prepared, receptive, yielding a terrific crop. There's lots of seed around. It's spilling all over the place, in books, in Bibles, in churches. When I was, again, coming back exactly a fortnight ago from preaching in my old home area of Waithaga in Kenya, coming back along the road, we saw little preaching groups of people. Oh, several of them. On that Sunday afternoon as we came back. There's plenty of seed around. And then blessed are those who will say, I'm going to receive. I want the truth. I will go God's way. I want to be in the kingdom. Let me be an authentic member of the kingdom of God and receive this word that is being sown in my heart. And then for some of us, it's exceedingly difficult. We will find difficulties. We will find diversions coming at us. Often the times of the greatest growth are the times of the greatest adversity in life. We know that at All Souls. We know that there are friends here who are living in exile, thousands of miles from their own home, can't get back home again. We understand that a little bit. We're glad that you're in this Christian home here of the church. And we know that here you're growing and setting us an example. Bishop John Taylor, I heard speaking in Sevenoaks, he's the Bishop of St. Albans, saying that the times of the greatest advance and growth for him personally in his life as a spiritual man have been those times of greatest difficulty. So if we find it difficult, I don't think we must be discouraged. We could be encouraged. And then what is this fruit that's coming from that fourth category of soil? Fruitfulness, what is it? Is it tremendous deeds that we have accomplished? Is it wonderful advance in the church of God and promotion to high office? It isn't that at all. It's character in the end. Christian character. Christ-likeness, we would call it today. Fruitfulness in character. Does it happen? It is achievable. So we're told. So we understand from this parable and its interpretation from the postscript. There are examples in history of great fruitfulness in people's lives. At one point there was this little study done on Jonathan Edwards, the remarkable evangelist of many, many years ago. He was a man of high Christian calling, a great Christian student of the scriptures, and they made an estimate of Jonathan Edwards, who was a wonderful preacher, of his family, of his many descendants. 200 were ministers of the gospel, 90 were doctors, 300 turned to farming, 65 were professors, 60 went into the legal profession, and 13 were college presidents. I don't know who did that, who worked that all out. But he can also work it the other way, that those who do not receive God's word, it's not so likely that their families are going to go in the direction of God. And then if you are as a stray, have come out of some family, as the only Christian in it, be encouraged. Who knows? Maybe you're going to start a line like that of Jonathan Edwards. Who knows? One sermon can do it. One sermon can start it. The parable makes all this receivable, at least on a certain level. The prophecy makes it believable in terms that these patterns of receiving and understanding and not receiving and rejecting and being hardened have been seen before. Makes it believable. The postscript makes the ideal achievable. What are you here for? We are here to become more like Jesus Christ. If that aim is being even a little bit achieved, the whole of our life has not been in vain. We're achieving the goal for which we were born. Let's pray. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our lives again and yet again to the reception of your word. May we as a church be characterized by that, by an openness to your word. And, O Lord, make us hungry as a church for your word. Make us as individuals hungry for it and therefore ready to obey it. Help us as members of the true kingdom of God to reflect it wherever we go. For your name's sake, Amen.